How fitting I think it is that on a day when love seems to be the theme and red and roses and hearts are all around us, we find ourselves in the middle of a message series called Loving God. And this is not just a series about us loving God. It, as you've heard from the beginning back in January, is a series about how God is a loving God. And we've seen how that love, God's love, flows within the Trinity, within the members of the Godhead. God the Father's great love, boundless love for the Son, the Holy Spirit's love for God the Father and the Son. We've been looking at this inter-Trinitarian love and how we, as created beings, get to benefit from this boundless love from the uncreated God, and how that has flowed to us through Jesus, the Son, as we just commemorated by sharing the Lord's Supper together, the way that Jesus told us to remember His body and His blood that was poured out for us. Why? Because He loved us. And so I think it's just great that here on Valentine's Day we come to this midpoint of this series on loving God. But lest we forget, the man to whom chocolatiers and card companies and florists the world over are so grateful was Saint Valentine. Right? This guy was a Christian. He was an early Christian. Pre-Constantine, in other words, pre-Catholic Church, prior to the days when the Catholic Church was the instituted, formalized, official religion of the Roman Empire, St. Valentine lived and served the churches of the early Roman world. And one of the things that he was well known for doing was marrying Christian couples, hence the romantic connection. But this was highly, highly frowned upon. You see, in those days it was illegal to aid Christians in any way. The Emperor Claudius II was not friendly towards Christians. He didn't like Christians. He wanted Christianity to go away. But yet it didn't. It persisted. And Valentine was one of those who served the church, and he did a lot of weddings for young Christians. And so while it was illegal to help Christians in any way, marrying Christians was especially forbidden, because under the law of the Romans at the time, married men were exempted, at least for a certain period of time, from military service. And so this was disadvantageous to the emperor and to those in command of the army when they were needing soldiers. And so Valentinius, was arrested, and he was imprisoned. And it is rumored, or legend has it, while he was imprisoned, he was used by God to heal the daughter of his jailer from blindness. And prior to his beating and beheading, which eventually came, it's believed that he sent a note to this daughter of his jailer, signed simply, "Your Valentine." We have no idea. This note is, of course, lost to history. We have no idea of knowing what it said, no idea of knowing what the contents, but I would suggest that rather than romance, its theme was encouragement. Encouragement. Encouraging this young woman who, along with so many others, would no doubt be persecuted for her faith in Christ. Encouragement in the faith is huge. It is one of so many manifestations of Christian love outside of romance, what we typically think of, what we're conditioned to think of as love in our love-saturated culture. Encouragement. And I hope that you are encouraged in your faith. I hope you're encouraged in your walk with Christ. I hope that Your spirit is being buoyed by Jesus daily, by the Holy Spirit who's living in you, by the Word of God, which you are daily feeding on. I hope that you're encouraged. But if you're discouraged, and if you feel like your faith is just a little flat, I want you to do something. Take a minute and just pause and kind of reflect. Do some introspection on your life and ask yourself, how's my love? Where am I in my love towards other Christians? How am I doing when it comes to loving other Christians? Am I in the habit of regularly sharing my life and sharing love with other Christians? Or am I kind of a Sunday Christian and I show up and we smile and we shake hands and talk a little bit, you know, during the meet and greet time on Sunday morning, and that's about it? Are you letting other Christians into your vulnerable places, or do you keep other Christians at arm's length? Our answer to that question, I believe, will in large part determine how encouraged we are in our faith in Christ, whether or not we're loving other Christians, whether or not we're extending love to other Christians, or whether or not we're receiving it from other Christians. The disciples, those first predecessors of Valentine and the jailer's daughter, the disciples of Jesus, the original disciples, are in dire need of encouragement in their faith. In our text today, we return to the upper room in Jerusalem. The disciples are needing encouragement because, for one, they're no longer the 12 disciples. Judas has left. He has exited stage left. He has gone from the upper room to do his dirty deed of betraying Jesus to the Jewish authorities. And this is a fact that is known perhaps only to the Apostle John, who, as we read earlier in the passage, leaned against Jesus and asked him, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" Because Jesus had been talking about this betrayer, that one of them was going to betray him. And he said, "Well, it's the one who I'm going to hand the piece of bread I dip in the sauce. That's the one." And we don't know if John whispered that all the way around the table. We don't know. I doubt it. When Judas left, most of the other disciples just assumed he went out to get something that was needed for the Passover meal. But that, of course, was not why Judas left. So they're in need of encouragement now, because even though they don't know about it, their number is diminished by one. They're in need also of encouragement because Jesus' death and departure rhetoric has been steadily ramping up and intensifying over the last week, beginning back in chapter 12 in Bethany, where Jesus is anointed by Mary Magdalene at her home, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, this home where Jesus found so much rest and so much friendship and fellowship with his family. Jesus is anointed by Mary. She breaks the jar of precious ointment and anoints Jesus' body with it. And when she's scolded by Judas Iscariot for doing that, instead of selling the ointment and giving the money to the poor, Jesus rebukes Judas. He says to Judas, he says this, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me." So Jesus is beginning to drop lots and lots of hints and to just say very plainly, "I'm not going to be with you much longer. The poor you have with you always, but you don't always have me." And then, of course, a little later in chapter 12, Jesus says in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Dying. Departing, dying. This theme just becomes more and more pronounced in Jesus' final days on the earth. Whoever loses his life loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus says again in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Jesus is troubled. He's troubled about his own death and departure. Jesus says, no, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then Jesus says in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Don't you just love how Wesley put it? In vain the firstborn seraph tries, in vain, to sound the depths of love divine. Jesus is saying, now I'm casting him out. The ruler of this world, the ruler of this age, he's done. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Jesus is using this terminology because he's trying to signify to the disciples just exactly how he's going to die. I'm going to be lifted up, hoisted up on a cross. But I'm going to draw people to myself. And then he says in verse 35 and 12, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Disciples are in need of encouragement. Their number has been diminished by one who is going out to betray their Lord so that he'll be arrested and eventually condemned and crucified. The disciples are in need of encouragement now also because Jesus has been just over and over again talking about his death, talking about his departure. He's just instituted the Lord's Supper for the disciples, talking about his broken body, talking about his shed blood. They're in desperate need of encouragement. In this passage of Scripture, I think we can find a source of great encouragement for our Christian lives. And it's love. It's loving one another. I notice four things here. First, in verses 31 and 32, I notice an unusual glorification. An unusual glorification. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. How strange it must have sounded to the disciples hearing Jesus refer to what was about to happen to him as glorious. He's been talking about being lifted up. He's been talking about dying and a seed falling to the earth and dying. And they've got to be thinking, how in the world is this glorious? I mean, they've got to be thinking to themselves, Lord, we've all seen crucifixions. We've seen crosses along the roadside. These Romans are brutes. They are brutal. There's nothing glorious about it. This is shameful. They're going to strip you naked and brutalize you. It's an unusual glorification. And of course, the cross is only glorious to those who see in it God's redeeming love. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, but the cross is foolishness to those who are what? Perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Glorious. What does glory mean? What does glorify mean? Jesus says this over and over again here in these two verses. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him. Who's being glorified here? Is it the Son Or the Father? Yes. This is such an unusual glorification. When we think of glorification, we think about a throne. We think about splendor and opulence. And trumpets sounding and the annunciation of the king. This is glorious. Not what's about to happen to Jesus. But Jesus says this is the most glorious glorification ever that's about to happen. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Why is it so glorious? Because the one who's glorifying Him is what really matters to Jesus. And it's the Father who's glorifying Him. It's not men. Men are not going to be glorifying Jesus in just a few hours. It's the Father. This is why it's glorious. Because Jesus is doing what Jesus was always going to do. He is obeying His Father and going to the cross on behalf of sinners. What is it Jesus says in John chapter 10? John chapter 10, look at verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. When I think about glory, I think about light, I think about just a radiance and illumination surrounding a person. And to human eyes, there is going to be zero glory around Jesus. Just a beaten, brutalized man, stripped naked, hanging on a cross. But to the Heavenly Father, that is the moment of Jesus' supreme glorification. This is why the Father, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Love. That's why the Father loves me. The Father loving the Son. Okay? Phase one of this loving God. The Father loving the Son. Inter-Trinitarian love. And the Son loving the Father by obeying His will and going to the cross. Now is the Son of Man glorified by the Father of the Son of Man. And God, the Father, is glorified in Him. So not only is the Father going to glorify me by putting me on the cross, I'm going to glorify Him by going to the cross. God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. An unusual glorification, but it is all about love. Love from the Father for the Son and love of the Son for the Father. All so that we might partake. Sinners. Wretches. I looked right at you, Pam, when I said that. I didn't mean to. Sorry. Wow. Wretches, all of us. Okay? This is love writ large. This is love turned up to 11. It's an unusual glorification. Secondly, I see in here an unwanted separation. An unwanted separation. Verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." I'm going somewhere, you can't come. Where's he talking about? You cannot come. I'm going somewhere, you cannot come. I've said this to the Jews, now I'm saying it to you. I'm going somewhere, you cannot come. Well, where could that be? Because as he's about to say over in chapter 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And so that if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you unto myself, that where I am, that where I'm going, in a sense, you may also go. Where is he talking about? He's talking about to the cross. Where I'm about to go, you can't come. Because what he's about to do, we can't do. You see? Many, many, many Christians down through the centuries, starting with Peter, maybe starting with Peter, and there may have been others before Peter, have been crucified. But only Jesus' crucifixion accomplishes salvation. In that sense, Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't come. And that's why you'll notice down in verse 36 when Peter asks him, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Hint, hint, Peter. You will follow me. I'm going to a cross, and someday you'll go to a cross. But not now. My cross, this cross that I'm about to bear, will accomplish salvation for you. For you all. So it's an unwanted separation. Disciples don't want Jesus to leave. They don't want him to die. What a horrifying thought that must have been. What a deeply disturbing and troubling thought, Jesus dying. Surely not, Jesus. We've seen you speak a word and stormy seas become like glass. No. But Jesus is going to the cross to wash their sin. This is why he says just a little bit earlier in the chapter, if I don't wash you, Simon Peter, again talking to Peter, you have no part in me. It's not water. It wasn't the water that Jesus used to wash their feet. That's not the ultimate washing here. It is the washing of blood that atones for and covers and removes sin. And if Jesus isn't separated from them in death on the cross, there's no salvation. There's no salvation for them, and there's no glorification of himself or of God the Father, as he's already said. And so these build on each other. Unusual glorification, an unwanted separation. The disciples, it wouldn't begin to make sense until following Jesus' death, a couple of mornings later, they see the stone gone, and they see the tomb empty, and they're confused and perplexed. And then in Luke's gospel, we read about those two disciples walking back to town to meet up with the other disciples, and this stranger meets them along the way and begins to explain to them from the Old Testament all the things having to do with the Messiah. And then they part company and their eyes are opened. Remember how our hearts rejoiced along the way as he was speaking to us. It was the Lord. It won't begin to make sense. The need for this unwanted separation won't fully register until post-resurrection. An unusual glorification, an unwanted separation, but necessary separation. And third, we here have in verse 34 an unprecedented instruction. An unprecedented instruction. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. A new commandment. Well, Jesus has given the disciples some other commandments. The great commandment. Remember, he reaffirmed those Those two great commandments from the Old Testament, he basically summed up all of the Old Testament law and prophets in two statements. What is the greatest commandment? He was asked one day by the scribes and the Pharisees. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, you know, love the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, he said. Love your neighbor as yourself. So how is this a new commandment? Wouldn't this be included in that second greatest commandment? Second, love your neighbor? Well, yeah. But Jesus is saying this is a new commandment. I want you to listen really close to me, guys. You have to love one another. Loving God, yes, first and foremost. The Lord our God, He is one. Love your neighbor, yes. But I think what Jesus is getting at here in verse 34 is that unless we love one another as Christians, as His disciples, His people, the world isn't really going to see us loving God first. They're not going to draw a connection. They're going to have nothing to go on. That's why I asked you at the beginning, think about your love. How are you doing in loving other Christians? Do you love other Christians? Or do people out there in the world hear you talking bad about church? They hear you complaining about that preacher. He always preaches till just 5 minutes past the, they hear you talking about your kid's Sunday school teacher. They did this or that or that. They hear you talking about Christians. They hear you talking about other believers in a way that is something less than loving. How's your heart? How's my heart? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Love God, yes. Love your neighbor, yes. But if you're not loving one another, where in the world will the world find any proof of your love for them? The world will think, oh, well, yeah, you're saying you love me. That's great. But I've heard you talk in a negative way about your Christian brothers and sisters, and so why would I want to become one of those? Then you'll talk bad about me. And if that's how you talk about other Christians, what kind of God is it that you serve? Is He okay with that? It's an unprecedented command. But He had to give it. I mean, there may be some diversity in our church. There may be some income diversity. There may be some social, demographic type diversity. There's not a lot of ethnic diversity here. But let me tell you something. The 12 disciples of Jesus, that was some diversity. You had Jewish right-wing zealots, Tea Party Jews, okay? And on the other side, you had Roman stooges, tax collectors like Matthew. You had Nathaniel, Matthew, polar opposites. Big government stooge over here. Radical constitutional convention, right wing zealot on this side. I mean, there was plenty of stuff for them to not love each other over. Jesus is saying, none of that matters. Get over it. You may disagree politically. You may differ economically. You may be diverse ethnically, but love one another. Just as I have loved you. I want to talk about some differences. Look what Jesus had to overcome to love you and me. That's some differences. Perfection. Loving utter brokenness and imperfection. If Jesus was willing to overcome all of that for you and I don't care how you're different from your brother or sister in Christ. I don't care if they listen to hip-hop, bebop, and you like Gaither Vocal Band. You can love them. You don't have to necessarily love their music style, but you can love them. Black, white, brown, and everything in between. There's nothing too big. Nothing that could prevent us or should prevent us from loving one another, from heeding this unprecedented command of Jesus. And in so doing, again, we'll show the world who loves us and who we love most. And that's God. That's the Father. So you have an unusual glorification, an unwanted separation, an unprecedented command, and finally, we have here, I forgot it. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. It was a U. It started with a U, I promise you. Doesn't matter. That was just for me. It wasn't really for you. It was so I'd remember them all, and I forgot the last one. I'll think of it here in a minute. Doesn't matter. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Ah. A universal identification. There it is. An unusual glorification. How in the world is the cross glorious? How in the world is Jesus glorified in that? An unwanted separation. Why must Jesus separate himself from his disciples? An unprecedented instruction, and now a universal identification. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. By your love for one another. All people, that's everybody. Now, it doesn't say that all people will come to faith in Christ. Jesus doesn't say that. It doesn't say all people are going to, when they see you loving other Christians, are going to just fall down and say, I want Jesus. No. It's about witness. It's about testifying to the gospel in the world. What is it the Scripture says? What is it Jesus says in Matthew 24? No one knows the day or the hour. Concerning that day and hour, the day when Jesus is going to return, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus says elsewhere in this chapter that the end will not come until this gospel is preached to all nations. Where is that, Cindy? Look that up. What verse is that? The end will not come until this gospel is preached to all peoples. What is this gospel? Again, it's the good news. Good news of what? Good news that God is a loving God. That God loves God, and that because God loves God so much, God loves also His created creatures who are sinful. And Jesus wants His disciples to understand, look, the end is not going to come. We are not going to fully and finally be reunified. This unwanted separation is going to persist until the gospel is proclaimed among all peoples. 24:14, Matthew 24:14. Let's look at that quickly. I skipped too far down the chapter. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Before that, Jesus says, they are going to deliver you up to tribulation. They're going to put you to death. You're going to be hated by those same nations for my name's sake. Many are going to fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many who you think are your brothers and sisters in Christ, they're going to fall away. False prophets are going to rise up and lead many astray. But the gospel will be preached. Then the end will come. Then I will come. And we'll be together, no longer separated. I hope that in your day-to-day life as a Christian, you don't just let love be a thing taken for granted. Love for other Christians. I hope that it's something you discipline yourself to do. Just like obeying Jesus' commands to be pure in our minds and pure in our thoughts, we need to be disciplining ourselves to love those who, by the way, are not always the most lovely, loving, or lovable people. Other Christians. Let's bow and pray. And as we do so, let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, I pray that You'll help us to look for ways to extend Your love, to magnify Your love for us by showing love to one another as Jesus commanded us to do. There's nothing in this world, Lord, that should come between us, that should prevent love flowing between brothers and sisters in Christ. And though there will be hurts because we're sinful people, because we will and do say hurtful things, unthoughtful things, we remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not boast. Love is not puff up. Lord, help us. Show us how to be more loving so that we can be more loud about Your love for us in the world, so that the gospel is more visible, so that the whole world will know, whether they choose to become disciples or not, that we are your disciples, Jesus. And I pray this in your name. Amen.